These are our Tuesday night classes, and rather than just sitting informally, we do have a PowerPoint presentation that was originally a life membership class, which is more informational. Our talks on Sundays are meant for transformation, for practical, relevant points that one can apply to one's life. And this is more informational, and this is starting the sixth of a six-point part series, which has to do with God and science. The last part was entitled Substance and Shadow. We talked about the difference between reality and its reflection as revealed in this material world. The title of this one is, If God is One, Then the question is, why are there so many religions? And sub-questions are all paths right, as some people think? Do all paths lead to the same goal, as some people say? Why are there different names, forms, types of worship, rituals, and rites for God? Is there any path that synthesizes all these religions? And is there any one ultimate goal behind all of these religions? Religions are presented according to the ability of the audience to digest the truth. This is called time, place, and audience. Desha, kala, and audience. However people are able to receive it, then that's how it's presented. The example is given that from earth you don't get fire. You can't ignite earth. But if you plant a seed and then grow a tree, then you can get fire from the wood. But you can't bypass that middle section and get fire from earth. You have to have a tree from the earth and then you get fire from the tree. So similarly, different people are in different stages of spiritual development and they're just not going to be able to understand certain things if they're not up to that level of spiritual advancement. If they are spiritually advanced, such as Arjuna was, the recipient of the Bhagavad Gita, then he's going to get the message in a pure, undiluted form, such as what Krishna spoke in the Bhagavad Gita. But for those who are less evolved morally and spiritually, the message is suitably modified to preclude rejection and to help people make limited spiritual progress. Christ himself said, I have many things to tell you, but you're not ready for them now. And a little more strongly was another statement of his, which said, cast not pearls before swine. He didn't speak the forthright philosophy of Bhagavad Dharma. He spoke indirectly. He spoke in parables. And yet what little he gave them, they nailed him up on the cross for that. So it's pretty safe to assume that because they were unable to digest what little bit he gave them, it would have been a waste of time to have given them anything more than what he gave them, because what little bit he gave them was more than they could suitably digest. So there's different scriptures which are meant for different audiences. There's elementary curriculum, there's high school curriculum, there's college curriculum. There are different levels of understanding, different levels of advancement. The principles are all the same, up the ladder and down the ladder. 2 + 2 = 4 in elementary math and mid-level math and in postgraduate math. These principles are still the same, but there's so much more that's added upon that. Here the example is given of 2 + 2 equaling something other than 4. And that's just not science. That's just imagination. Science is true and it's applicable across the boards. And one such injunction which we have from the Bible, the Lord says, thou shalt not kill. Now when people say, well, it doesn't mean kill, it means murder. When they say, it doesn't mean kill human beings, it means don't kill. It doesn't mean animals, it means don't kill human beings. They're taking the logic, the basic axiomatic truth, which is don't kill. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. Thou shalt not kill. Thou not shalt kill. There's nothing difficult about that. There's nothing complicated about that. But people are taking it and interpreting it and finding wiggle room in there, supposedly, in order to kill and to eat animals. And that's like saying 2 + 2 = 5. Instead of sticking to the basic truths, which are true across the boards. In the Quran, it says, do not have sex with your mothers and your sisters. So what does that tell you? If I say to you, don't have sex with your mother and your sister, what does that tell you about that society? It means they're having sex with their mothers and their sisters, and someone's come along and tell them, don't do that. So if Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, thou shalt not kill, what does it tell you about that society? It's a society of killers. It's a society of killers. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to give that particular type of instruction. Now, that religion which teaches love of God, which is unmoted and uninterrupted, is the topmost religion. Savaipum samparo dharmo yato bhaktir rokshade. Savaipum samparo dharmo. Pumsam means man. A dharma means duty, and para means the highest duty. We have duties to our bodies, we have duties to our family, to our friends, to our country. We even have duties to our religious denomination. But that is the highest duty, which culminates in love of God, which is unmotivated and uninterrupted. Many people serve God because of desire for money, or because of inquisitiveness, or because they're distressed. They want to get relief from these conditions. And that's all right, as long as it leads them ultimately to worship God unmotivatedly and uninterruptedly. That is the best religion, which leads one to worship God unconditionally, unmotivated and uninterrupted. And that's the essential principle of all religions. So in that sense, every religion is the same. God is one, and love of God is the purpose of it. We obey God's laws in order to purify ourselves and become eligible. We serve the Lord. We want to return to the kingdom of God. We want to sin no more. Every religion talks about the glories of the holy names of the Lord, how the Lord is absolute and how he's non-different from his names. They talk about the benefits of sacrifice and renunciation of material pleasure, and they talk about approaching a spiritual master. Even Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself a spiritual master, took a spiritual master in the form of John the Baptist. So not only is he accenting the point that one must have a spiritual teacher, a spiritual leader, but he's saying that a spiritual leader becomes qualified by following his leader. So he's emphasizing not only the individual, but the system of the parampara, or the disciplic successions. So those are common things. Same message, different religions. Here you have a couple of different books of knowledge. You have a couple of different teachers. You have Lord Krishna speaking to Arjuna. You have Christ talking to his followers. And as I quoted before, Christ says, there is much I have to tell you, but you cannot bear it. On the other hand, Krishna is telling Arjuna, I shall now declare to you this knowledge, which is both phenomenal and noumenal, knowing which there shall remain nothing further to be known. So Jesus plainly saying that he's just giving them a little taste, a little appetizer, a little hors d'oeuvre. And Krishna is plainly saying that he's gone much further than that to Arjuna. And so what do we infer? We infer that Arjuna is a much higher caliber audience than the people that Lord Jesus Christ was talking to. Lord Jesus Christ was talking to mediators. Arjuna was not a mediator. In Islam, it says all animals except pigs and dogs can be eaten after sacrifice. So in Hinduism, it's almost like the lowest Hindus, they're if they have to eat meat, it said you can eat a goat or you can eat a dog, but never eat a higher animal like a cow and so on and so forth. This religion accepts the lower animals and allows you to eat the higher animals, which is kind of topsy-turvy there from the Vedic point of view. Roman Catholics, they take meat every day except Friday. They have Friday as a fasting day from meat, or at least they used to. Now, according to Sanatana Dharma, it says meat eating is a pillar of sinful life, and true spiritual life cannot begin until we show mercy towards all of God's creatures. So that sets the bar the highest. The Sanatana Dharma religion sets the bar the highest. And it is coming since the very beginning of creation. Bible, New Testament, we can trace it from the time that Lord Jesus appeared 2,000 years ago. Old Testament goes back to various dates in history, Noah and the flood. 2,000 years before Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 to 3,000 years before Jesus Christ. Muslimism came when Muhammad came. Here you have the chronology. Islam started 1,300 years ago. It started at a certain point in time, 1,300 years ago, with the advent of the prophet Muhammad. Christianity started 2,000 years ago with the advent of Christ. Buddhism started 2,500 years ago with the advent of Buddha. 5,000 years ago, the Bhagavad Gita was spoken to Arjuna, but that's not when Sanatana Dharma started. Krishna himself says that this was originally spoken to the sun god, Vivishwan, and I'm just now repeating it to you because in due course of time, the knowledge was lost. So there is no point of beginning of Sanatana Dharma. It means knowledge, and there is no beginning. There's no beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is eternal. Like I said, 2 plus 2 equals 4 in all places and in all circumstances, as well as in all times. So it is the universal perennial philosophy. I think Ralph Waldo Emerson called the philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita the perennial philosophy. It doesn't have a beginning date or an end date. It didn't come into being with a certain person or at a certain time in history. So the depth of verifiable and inconceivable information in the Vedas is far greater than the other scriptures. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be earth, and there was earth. Srimad Bhagavatam, on the other hand, gives step by step. That's all the information you have in the Bible about the whole process of creation. Let there be life, let there be earth. It's like two sentences in the beginning of Genesis. That's what you have as far as the creation. And then when you turn to the Srimad Bhagavatam, you get so much more. It gives step-by-step information of how the creation of the universe took place, the creation of the living beings. It talks about the 24 elements of the material world and explains everything scientifically and provably. There was a lady in the gift store earlier, and she had this children's book called Creation. It's a nice book for children about creation. I have to read that myself. But it had Mahavishnu on the cover, and it had this picture on the cover, and all the universes were emanating from his breathing and from the pores of his body in the beginning of creation. And it was a nice children's explanation. And I said to her, you're going to get something between creationism and evolutionism. The creationists, the Christians, say that God created the earth about 4,000 years ago on a Friday afternoon. And the evolutionists say, no, it took millions and millions of years and things evolved step by step, gradually. Emanationism is our philosophy. Emanation, between creationism and evolutionism, the Vedic posture is emanationism. That the Lord, when he wanted to create, he expanded himself, or from his transcendental form emanated the Prajapatis, people like Daksha and the Marichus and Kasyapa. And they are endowed with the ability to create at one time tens of thousands of offspring and to jumpstart various species. Just like we see Garuda here, he's the first of the eagles. He creates all the eagles and the birds and hawks and so on and so forth. But the original bird, Garuda, he looks more human than he does bird-like. And so the original Prajapatis are more human, and yet they procreate, and they produce birds, they produce snakes, they produce four-legged mammals, they produce birds of the sky, and they produce fish of the air. But the original Prajapatis are more human-like. So there's so much information in the Vedas, and here I'm quoting, the self-centered materialistic ego, thus being transformed into three features, becomes known as the modes of goodness, passion, and ignorance in three divisions, namely the powers that evolve matter, knowledge of the material creations, and the intelligence that guides such materialistic activities. Narada, you are quite confident to understand this. From the darkness of false ego, the first of the five elements, namely the sky, is generated. Its subtle form is the quality of mind, exactly as the seer is in relationship with the seeing. So the first element of the five gross elements, earth, air, fire, water, and ether, the first one is ether, and it proceeds from subtle to gross. In fact, ether carries sound, and the Om, you've all heard the Om. The Om is considered the sound that God utters when he wants to create the material world. Everything begins from sound. This temple here, before we hired an architect and started to build it, we talked about it. How many square feet it would be, how many alcoves, how many domes. And in a sense, we created this building in sound before it manifested, translated into architectural plans, and then ultimately into concrete blocks and stucco. So it was created in sound. So here in the Srimad Bhagavatam, with this detailed description of the process of creation, it's indicated that everything begins initially with sound. It starts with the most subtle of the material elements, and then it goes from subtle to gross. Continuing on here, because the sky is transformed, the air is generated with the quality of touch. So, and by previous succession, the air is also full of sound and the basic principles of duration of life. So you get sky, and then you get air. Sky is sound. Sky is sound. And when you get air, which is the next gross element, along with air comes the sense of touch. And it goes on here to say, sense perception, mental power, and bodily strength. When air is transformed in due course of time and nature's way, fire is generated. So after air, first there's ether, then there's air. Ether generates sound, air generates touch, and then fire generates shape, vision. We begin to see things with fire. And then when fire is transformed, it becomes what? What's the next element after fire? Water. And water brings with it juice or taste. And then, of course, in water, you also have the previous. You have form, you have touch, and you also have sound. Every one contains what's been previously. And then water becomes transformed at last to what? What does water become transformed to? The grossest of all the material elements. Earth, yes. And earth carries with it which sense, which sensual ability? Odor. Yeah, earth is odor. And of course, because it is a composite of what goes before, it also has sound, taste, touch, and smell, and so on and so forth. So here we're going on. One more fairly lengthy quote here. From the mode of goodness, the mind is generated and becomes manifested, as also the 10 demigods controlling the bodily movements. Such demigods are known as the controller of directions, the controller of air, the sun god, the father of Daksha Prajapati, Ashwini Kumaras, the fire god, the king of heaven, the worshipable deity in heaven, the chief of the Adityas, and Brahmaji, the Prajapati, all come into existence. By the further transformation of the mode of passion, the sense organs like ear, skin, nose, eyes, tongue, mouth, genitals, legs, and outlet for evacuating, together with intelligence and living being, are all generated. So this in itself is a very streamlined synopsis of the process of creation that you get in the Srimad Bhagavatam. But you can tell it's much more detailed and much more specific than let there be light, let there be earth. You know, there's a lot more to it. And so the depth of the knowledge from the Vedas, it doesn't contradict anything you have from Islam or Christianity, but it gives so, so much more information. Many religions say God is great, God is love, God is almighty, but they hardly have information about how God is the greatest, how he is the most knowledgeable, how he gives loves to his devotees and accepts loves from them. You know, it's all very pat to say God is great, but how great is he? How does he exhibit his greatness? There was a story one time of a little boy. He picked up a lamp at a yard sale and he rubbed it and a genie came out. And the genie said, I can give you whatever you want. Just ask me. So because he was a little boy, he was immature, he didn't really know what to ask for. All he could think of was, because it was a hot day, he asked for a watermelon. And the genie said, you can do better than that. I mean, I can give you anything you want. Are you sure that you want to just leave it at that, a watermelon? Don't you want to bump it up a little bit? Can't you think of anything bigger and better than that? And the little boy thought for a while and he said, I want a really big watermelon. So people say God is great, but they don't actually know how great he is. We have that information in the Bhagavad Gita. So many pastimes of Krishna. He built his city in the Indian Ocean or the Arabian Sea. He had 108,000 palaces, 16,000 palaces. He defeated all the tyrannical kings at the time with very, very little effort. He captured the hearts of the gopis of Vrindavan. He spoke the Bhagavad Gita off the top of his head in half an hour. These are all specifics that we can give about how God is great. And then God is love. God isn't love. Love is something you do. I love, you love, God loves. We don't want to reduce him to some abstract concept. He's a person who loves. And if we read the Nectar Devotion, out of the 30 chapters in the Nectar Devotion, the chapter headings of 18 of those chapter headings contain the word love. Love and chivalry, love and servitude, amorous love, symptoms of ecstatic love, transcendental love. So these tell you specifically and in great detail how God loves. Not just to say that God is love, but how he loves, who he loves, what are the names of the peoples he loves, and what are the conversations by which they nourish and fuel and fan that love. So, continuing on here, we also learn from the Vedic literatures, and I'll just wind up here because we have yoga class coming up, that Krishna is a better name for the Supreme than God. First of all, God is not a personal name. God is just a position. But Krishna is one of the names of the people who hold the position. Elohim is another name. Allah is another name. Vishnu is another name. But in order to have a personal relationship with anybody, you have to know their name. You cannot have a personal relationship with God without knowing his name. Just to say God, 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 God is not sufficient. And people will say, well, I have a personal relationship with Christ. That's okay, but Christ did not say he was God. You can have a personal relationship with Christ. That's one thing. But that's not the same thing as having a personal relationship with God, because Christ very clearly says, I am the Son and he is the Father. So it still leaves unanswered the question, who is that person who is God? Krishna is a name that means all attractive. And there are six opulences which one must have in full in order to qualify as God. All wealth, all strength, all fame, all knowledge, all beauty, all renunciation. Now when we say God, God to me means power. It means power. Whoever is God, like a parent, you know, a parent sometimes will threaten their child. The child will say, well, why do I have to do that? And the parent will say, because to you, I am God. To you, I am God, which shows that the parent has power over that child. That's what God means to me. It refers to power. But power is only one of the six opulences of the Supreme. Aside from power, there's wealth, there's fame, there's beauty, there's knowledge, and then there's humility. So the name Krishna, or Bhagavan, which is another name in Sanskrit, is a much more comprehensive way of addressing and of thinking of the Lord. Bhagavan, bhag means opulences, van means possessor. Bhagavan means possessor of opulences. From Bhagavan we get Bhagavad Gita, which means the song of God. From Bhagavan we get Srimad Bhagavatam, which is a beautiful story of the Absolute Truth. So that's sufficient, I think, for tonight. We've introduced ourselves. We introduced the question, if there's one God, why are there so many religions? We've pondered a few thoughts on that. And as we're getting into the discussion of Krishna being the possessor of six opulences, we'll just conclude tonight and leave the rest for next week as the yoga class starts.